Hi, friends. I hope you're having a good week. I know I am. I'm very excited for today's study. Today we have a very good study in what is actually a quite dark and very somber chapter in the life of King Saul and the life of David. Really one of the saddest stories in Scripture. But you know that Scripture works that way, where independently if we're looking at a positive thing or a negative thing, there's a lot to learn, there's a lot to extract from what's happening. You know that the figures that appear in the Bible, while we do believe that they were, you know, real people, they lived at that time and they had these experiences, but I believe that part of the reason why God includes them in Scripture is because their stories go beyond themselves. In a way, the stories of these people that we see here in the Bible, be that David or Saul or Jonathan and so many others, their stories, they do go beyond themselves. They kind of transcend beyond their time, and they apply to us today too. Their stories are also our story of how we encounter God, how we react to his will in our life, and how we react to meeting him in certain points and in certain moments in our life. And part of the reason why we study these stories is because we like to extract lessons to be able to apply to our life today. Perhaps there's someone that's going through a moment in their life out there listening in that they can relate to, you know, maybe David going through exile and persecution, or maybe they can relate to Saul distancing himself progressively from God, or they can relate to, you know, Jonathan that's in a very difficult position between his best friend and between his father, his family. So these stories of the Bible, they are perfect lessons, object lessons, where we can learn how to apply positive truths that we get from these stories and how to steer clear from negative lessons or the negative lessons that we find in these people's lives. So today we're continuing the study of 1 Samuel. We've been studying it for the past few months. And really, we're in an arc right now where the story has shifted, you know, since a few chapters. The story has shifted from King Saul, and the story is now focused on David. However, you still have that constant struggle, that battle that goes on between Saul and David, not because David wants it, but because Saul, he is bent on killing, on destroying, and you know, persecuting David, who he considers to be his worst enemy. When David really just, he didn't want any part of it. He didn't want to hurt or harm Saul. And so here we find this struggle, this very interesting story. Interesting, I'll say interesting because I'm not there. I'm not the one suffering or going through it. Because if I were, I would call it a tragic story. But before we actually get into it, I'd like to say a word of prayer with you. So wherever you are right now, at home, here in California, here in the United States, or anywhere around the world, I'd like to invite you right now to bow your head and pray with me. Dear Father, I thank you so much for being our God and being the Lord that reveals himself. I thank you so much, Lord, because you want to teach us. You are a transparent God. You reveal your truth. You reveal your personality through the pages of Scripture. And I just thank you, Lord, because we have the Bible that allows us to understand who you are, how we should live in this world, what we can expect for the future, and how we can help other people have better lives. I thank you, Father, for that truth that you give us. Lord, tonight as we study this story, which is really, Lord, a dark story, a dark chapter in history, I ask you to allow us to extract the right lessons so that we can apply it in our life in the right way. Please bless each listener that is at home, each person that is tuned in. Please be with them, Lord. Protect them. Guide them in all truth. If there is something that you want to teach them, that you want to show them through the study of your word this night, please, Lord, give them that. Give them of the Holy Spirit. And I ask you these things in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. All right. So friends, I'll repeat it for those of you that are joining in just now. We're going to be studying tonight 1 Samuel chapter 22. Now, this chapter is really the continuation of David's exile, right? We've studied through these past few chapters how Saul has tried to kill David. He threw a spear at him, and he's been constantly jealous and constantly, you know, we really see here Saul descending into the spiral of paranoia, and it's really a breakdown, a spiritual and a mental breakdown that we see happening with Saul. Again, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Saul's story in the Bible is, in my opinion, one of the saddest stories in the whole of Scripture. Here we have a person that had everything. He had everything to be one of the best figures, one of the best role models. He had everything to be, you know, one of the best kings. and truly what happens to him is just such a tragedy. And so here we find this him spiraling down and David being persecuted by him. And here we have the continuation of what's coming from chapter 20 and 21, where David, he just has to outright run away from Saul. And Saul now, he really in a horrible manner, he starts persecuting David and going after him. So not only this, here we have a story, which is a story of about a massacre. And we'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Before we begin talking here, I would like to read with you chapter 22, verse 1 and 2, and then we'll talk a little bit about what happens here. So it says here, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontent gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, friends, this cave called Adullam, was a very well-known place in Judah. It was about 10 miles away from Gath, which was a Philistine city, and it was about 15 miles away from Bethlehem, which was David's hometown. So, you know, he was in that region, at least he was back in friendly territory. He was back in his homeland. And here, while he was here, men from Benjamin and from Judah, they came and joined his band. And we find this out. We know that they were men from Benjamin and from Judah because the story, as it's told in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 16 through 18, tells us about this moment where these different men from Benjamin, men from Judah, they came and they gravitated towards David and they became a part of his band. So it was in this place. I don't know if you remember this story. It's one of the intriguing stories of the Bible where David, and you can find this out in 2 Samuel chapter 23, but it was in this place where David, he wished for water from a well in Bethlehem, and three of his mighty men, they heard this, and they sneaked past the enemy lines, and they got some of that water, they brought it back to David, and when David found out that this, you know, that they had done this, knowing that it had cost them, it had cost a lot, you know, they risked their lives getting just this water, David, he poured it out before the Lord as an offering. And, you know, that's really, to me, it's one of those things that just shows us how great of a leader David was. You know, great leaders, truly, truly great leaders, they don't forget the valor, they don't forget the sacrifices of their followers, and they don't treat these sacrifices with neglect or with derision. And David was just that sort of leader. In this story here, we also find out that David's family joined him at that cave. And this means, friends, one of the things that's most important for us to do when we read scripture is read it critically. We need to read what is there and think about it. What does each detail imply? What do we learn from these stories? And how do we extract context, how do we extract meaning from what we find here? And so here we find that the fact that David's brothers, they join him here in this cave, that means that they abandoned their post because they were soldiers in Saul's army. So they abandoned Saul's army and they became fugitives with David. So here you find his whole family supporting him, and they're, you know, they're casting their lot with him because they knew that he was God's anointed king. And so they were allying themselves to the future of the nation. Now, many other people, they came to David. They recognized him as the only hope of a successful king. And so those who found themselves in trouble, maybe because of Saul, those who found themselves in debt, and there was no way that they could pay these debts off, and, you know, either they would be sold as slaves or there was no way that they would be able to pay these debts. They went and they banded around David. And maybe some others that were just discontent with the way that Saul was managing the nation, the way that he was ruling, they also banded to him. And you get a little bit more insight on this in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 29, where Jonathan himself admits that, you know, Saul, he was ruining the country. The way that he was reigning, his reign was bringing a lot of discontentment. And so these types of men, they came and they banded around David. And so ultimately, David led a band of about 400 excellent warriors. And this is a number that later on grew to about 600. And we find that in the succeeding chapters. And in the next few weeks, we'll be talking about this too. So these were some of his mighty men, some of his leaders, those that are listed in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, you know, in those texts where we have the description of David's mighty men and their valorous acts. I always find that, you know, a very also interesting portion of the Bible, where some of these men, they did some incredible things. Saul, on the other hand, he possessed an army, a professional army, a permanent army of about 3,000 chosen men. You can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Now, friends, you know, true leaders, they attract to themselves, true great leaders, they attract to themselves the best and the most qualified people. People who recognize in them, in the leader, qualities of character that they admire, that they admire the most. The people that followed David, they would have, you know, probably gone unnoticed through history. These were anonymous people. They would have gone by unnoticed if they had not banded to him. And in the same way, we can compare these men to Jesus' disciples, who, I mean, let's be honest, these men, they would have lived and died in anonymity if they hadn't accepted Christ's call. I mean, who would remember Peter, a fisherman in Galilee 2,000 years ago? Just in the same way that we don't remember, I don't know, other fishermen that lived back then, we wouldn't have remembered Peter or Andrew or James or John. I mean, we wouldn't know about Luke. We wouldn't know about Paul. So these people that gravitated toward these great leaders, David and Jesus, these people, they were registered, or they were written down in the books of history because of these leaders. You know, friends, God doesn't usually call the great and the powerful to be his servants. That's not God's MO. When we look at the Bible, we find that instead of calling the qualified, God, he usually qualifies the called. It's that old saying, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And the reason for this, the reason why I see God doing this, is because those who don't believe in themselves, you know, at least at first, that don't really see themselves as a big deal, well, they're humble enough to be workable. God can work with them. God can use them. But if you're full of yourself, I'm so good, I can do this, God should use me, God should do this, well, how can I be used? And in this way, we see that humility is truly one of the greatest virtues of the walk with Christ. Being humble, being usable, being submissive to his leading, to his prodding, that's what we find in the truly great leaders of Scripture. If you look at Elijah, if you look at Moses, if you look at David himself, these were all very humble people that God was able to use because they were malleable in his hands. Were they, if they had been, you know, proud or self-righteous, well, it would have been very difficult to be used. It doesn't work that way. And so here we find that. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 30, look at what it says about this. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put shame to the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So here we find the reality that God uses those who God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies those who are called, those who are chosen. So this small band of rejects that united to David, they represented the future of Israel. They represented the future, and God's hand was upon them. I mean, these men, they fought for God, they fought God's battles, and history reveals, friends, history reveals that the dedicated remnant, as few as they may be, they always hold the key they always hold the key to the future of God's work in this world. And he uses them. Be them many, be them few, God uses the remnant, those who are susceptible and willing to be called by him. You know, when we look to the book of Psalms, especially Psalm chapter 57 and chapter 142, these Psalms are associated to this period of time in which David, he remained here in this cave of Adullam. And they emphasize the faith that David had in God as his refuge. Friends, when David prayed, that cave became a holy tabernacle, whereby faith, he was able to shelter under his wings, the shadow of his wings. And this is exactly the terminology that we find in these chapters, where David, he finds refuge under the shadow of his wings. What appeared to be just a cave to anybody else, to other people, was to David a sacred or a divine sanctuary. For the Lord was his portion and his refuge. And again, I'm quoting from these chapters. That's chapter 142, verse 5. To David, the life of a fugitive was like being a prisoner. He felt like a prison. Think about it. This man was in exile for almost 10 years. So imagine 10 years as a prisoner, fleeing and running away, being scared for your life constantly. So to him, being on the run was like being a prisoner. You'll find that in verse 7. But he trusted the Lord to accompany him through to the end of his trials. He knew that God would fulfill his promise. He knew that God would deliver the kingdom, the throne, and the crown into his hands. And friends, the same God that fulfilled his promise and more to David and to all the biblical characters, he is the same God today. He is the God that fulfills his promises. And actually, friends, that is one of the greatest truths of the Bible. You see, in the Bible, the story isn't really about me. It's not really about my promises. And no, it's about God fulfilling his promise and how God's promises fulfilled in my life are capable of transforming me into who he wants me to be. Chapter 22, verse 3 and 4, at least the first part of 4, reveals something more about David. Look at what it says. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab. So stop right there. You see, David, he was more than just a great leader. David was a great son. He cared for his parents, and he knew that where they were, since he was in exile, Saul could use he could use David's family against him. And so here David, he honored his father and his mother. He took them to Moab for protection, and they remained there until the end of his exile. Now, if you remember that the Moabites, they were the descendants of Lot, and they were the fruition, they were what came out of Lot's incestuous relation with his eldest daughter, and you can find that in Genesis chapter 19. So during the days of Moses, the Moabites, they were not held on the highest regards by the children of Israel. They weren't the best of people. And you could find that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. But, and here is a really interesting caveat in this story, you will remember that Ruth, which was David's great-grandmother, she was from Moab. She was a Moabitess. You can find that in Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. And that might have helped David acquire some kind of help from the king of Moab. You know, maybe they had family there, maybe they had long-lost relatives, but we know that, you know, it's interesting that David took his parents to Moab. Why did he take them there? Why not anywhere else? And when we remember that Ruth was from Moab, it kind of makes sense. Now, the second part of verse 4 in chapter 22, it says that they dwelt with him all the time. This is their parents, or David's parents. They dwelt with the king of Moab all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, after David had guaranteed his parents' safety, he returned to Adullam. He returned to that cave, and from there he led his band to a stronghold or to a fortress. Now, many scholars consider this fortress to be located in the region of Masada, which is close to the Dead Sea, and it's about 35 miles southwest from Adullam. The Hebrew word for Masada or Masuda, and later on in the history of Israel, this isn't really depicted in the Bible, but you could read about, you know, what happened in Masada when you have some of these Israelites. They run away, they stay there in Masada, in the fortress of Masada, and then a Roman legion comes and encircles them. And when they actually go in, actually Danny, my wife and I, we went there last year, and it's a gorgeous place. It's a huge plateau. And you can see the ramp, or at least part of the ramp, that the Romans built to invade the fortress. And so they build this huge ramp where an entire legion of Romans, they go over it. But when they get there, they find that all of these Israelites, they had killed themselves, they had committed suicide. And so it's a really interesting story. It's a very sad story. This here was thousands of years before, and so many scholars believe that that was in that region. But the Hebrew word Masada, which is, you know, our transliterated, it's Masada, it literally means hold or stronghold or fortress. So we do know that, and this appears in the next chapter, chapter 23, verse 14, it tells us that David, he stayed in strongholds in the wilderness while he sought to protect himself from Saul and from his spies. So what we know is that David, he stayed here in a stronghold for a while. And verse 5 tells us, now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So we find out here that David, he was in the stronghold. He was in this place. But God sent Gad, the prophet, to tell him to leave because it wasn't safe anymore. He should return to the region of Judah. And because of that warning, David moved to the forest of Hereth, in the region of the cave of Adullam. John, could you get that bottle of water there for me, please? Thank you. My throat sometimes gets dry like this, and if I don't drink some water, this happens quite frequently. And so when this happens, John has been a blessing to me, because here, if you could see really the studio, it's just myself and John. And so John is my prayer warrior here where I'm preaching. He's here praying for me, and I truly appreciate that. Praying for me and getting some water, right, John? So this cave of Hereth, it was in the vicinity of the cave. This forest of Hereth was in the vicinity of the cave of Adullam, and Hereth literally means a thicket or a very dense forest. That's what the word Hereth means. And so he goes from a cave, he goes to a fortress, perhaps in the desert, and then he relocates himself to this forest, to this dense forest. Interestingly, and this is something that I really find curious, Gad is a very recurring figure in the story of David. If you remember, it was he who delivered the Lord's message to David after he counted the people. Do you remember that whole story where David makes the census? And this is in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and in 1 Chronicles 21. And so God sends a message to David to say, look, you did wrong. And that's Gad that takes that message. It was also Gad, the prophet Gad, that helped David organize the music ministry for God's sanctuary. And this is in 2 Chronicles 29. So it's really interesting that the interwoven stories that you find, the different people that come to light in this story. Additionally, and this, man, I wish we had this book, because Gad, he wrote a book about David's life. And you find this in 1 Chronicles 29:29. He wrote a book about David's life, but that's not a book that we have. That's a lost book, unfortunately. So it would have been very interesting to see what he had written, the other stories or the rest of the stories that we would have on David. Later on, we know that, and we're going to study that still today, we know that Abiathar, the priest, would escape from a massacre in the city of Nob, and he would join David. And so David had at his disposal a prophet Gad, and he had also the ministering of a prophet and a high priest. Sorry, not a high priest. He would become later on a high priest, but at that time a priest. So he had Gad, and he had Abiathar that were with his band. Now, this next part is really the introduction of what I was talking about before. That is truly a very sad story. To me, this is one of the strangest moments in Scripture, one of the darkest moments. We find the reason why in this portion, we find the reason why the author here, he finds it interesting or important to include that Doeg, this is in verse 7, that Doeg, he was at the sanctuary, he was at Nob. And the reason for that is because he's tied into what happens. Friends, you know, and this again, this is an analysis of history. Wherever in history we find a Machiavellical or a manipulative leader, you will also find equally Machiavellical and manipulative followers. People who follow these types of leaders, they are capable of doing anything to acquire approval of their leaders and to receive the rewards from these manipulative leaders. And Doeg was exactly this kind of man. This was who Doeg was. The moment was perfect. This moment here revealed itself to be perfect for him to use what information he had to please the king and to elevate himself above the other servants. And that's exactly what he did. The fact that he was accusing God's anointed king, David, That didn't matter to him. The fact that he was lying about God's high priest, that also didn't matter to him. It makes sense. It's not surprising that David in Psalm chapter 52, he reveals his how much he despised Doeg for what he did. And this again reveals a really interesting part of David. David was very sincere with God. David was sincere with God. I mean, throughout the Psalms, you'll see David writing some very violent things. You know, he's saying, "Lord, I wish, you know, that they would die. I don't like them, and take care of them, and they will disappear from the earth." And here you find David writing a song, which is a very interesting song if you read it. Try to read it later, Psalm chapter 52, and you'll see how much Doeg really harmed Israel in doing what he did. But let's read here, chapter 22, verse 6 through 10. Look at what it says. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand. You know that when Saul had that spear in his hand, good things never happened. Only bad things happen. And all his servants standing about him. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now, what we find here is that King Saul, he's under a tree in the vicinity of Gibeah. His spear is in his hand. Again, never a good thing. And he receives this news from his spies that David and his men, that his spies had discovered David's hideout, his most recent hideout. Now, it's very likely that this hideout that David was staying at was the stronghold close to the Dead Sea. And that would explain why God, through Gad, sent a message telling him that it wasn't safe there and that he should relocate to Judah. That would make sense. So Saul, friends, he used every occasion possible to severely reprimand his followers. And this is another trait that we find in Saul towards the end, that he was in a constant state of paranoia, always thinking that someone was going to betray him, that he was going to be stabbed in the back, that they were, you know, that they were conspiring against him. And he uses this occasion to severely reprimand his Benjamite officers. Again, Saul, at this point in his life, he was losing it. And he was constantly suspicious of treason. And here, he used this occasion to let his men know that he was the king, and he was the one who could reward them. I mean, that's what he says here. Is David going to give you vineyards? I'm the one that can reward you, so I'm the one that you should be loyal to. Now, and here we find another contrast between David and Saul. While David drew to himself men who would die for him. I mean, think about it. The men that followed David, they would follow him into the worst of battles. They would die for him because they were loyal. They respected him. But with Saul, he commanded over his men through fear and through rewards. That's the way that Saul led his own men. He used bribery, he used fear, all of this to try to control his men. He always was sure that someone was plotting against him. And the reason that he gives for that here is because that they had refused to tell him that David and Jonathan had made a covenant with each other. And in his mind, Jonathan was the leader of this conspiracy, and that conspiracy included some of these men that he was leading. He was calling them out. And the traitors worked for David because he had promised them. He had promised rewards and vineyards to them. And in addition to all of this, Saul was certain that David wanted to kill him, that David wanted to murder him. This was at least what Saul's paranoid mind, his neurotic mind, thought. Now, What we find here is that Doeg, he does speak the truth, in part at least, when he says that he had seen David in Nob, and that the high priest Ahimelech had given him food and Goliath's sword. But, and this is very obvious when you read this text, there was absolutely no evidence that the high priest had consulted Urim and Thummim to determine God's will for David. There's no evidence of that here. Goliath's sword, and this is also something that we find here in the text. We're going to read it in a little bit. Actually, we read it. We studied that last week in chapter 21. But Goliath's sword was kept close to the priestly ephod. That's where it was kept. And it's possible that Doeg had seen the high priest holding that ephod, but that didn't prove that Ahimelech had consulted the Lord for David. But in the end, the lie was beneficial for Doeg's image before the king. It was negative or prejudicial for David's image before the king. And so Doeg, he didn't care. He just used this piece of information. He blatantly lied about it. And so because of that, we see a very illegal judgment happening here. And what we have here is a judgment scene. All right, that's verse 11 through 15. Look at what it says. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said to them, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Verse 13. Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of this, little or much." Now, Nob was it was a town near Gibeah, and that's why Saul was able to immediately summon the high priest and all his family and all the priests of Nob. He refused, and this is also interesting, he refused to call Ahimelech by his name. Just like Doeg had called David as Jesse, or the son of Jesse. He refused to call Ahimelech by his name. He referred to him as the son of Ahitub. Now, there are many reasons for this. One of them is that Ahimelech, it means literally brother of the king. And Saul didn't even want to recognize any of that. He didn't want that the meaning of that name to get caught. He did not want to acknowledge the name. Ahitub, on the other hand, his father's name means good brother. And so, you know, that was fine. But in those days, if you referred to a person, instead of referring to them as their name or by their name, and by calling them the son of this, the son of, you know, their father's name, it was like you were referring to them as a child. It was a form of humiliation. And so here it's evident that the king was doing everything he could do to humiliate and to demean the high priest, when in truth he should have been confessing his sin and seeking God's forgiveness. That's what Saul should have been doing. In fact, Saul was performing an illegal judgment based on four distinctive accusations. First of all, of giving food to David, all right? That's what he was accusing Ahimelech of, giving David food. Second, of giving David a weapon. Third, of consulting God for David. And fourth, because of these three first things, he was participating in the conspiracy to murder the king and to usurp his throne. Now, friends, in no moment do we find Saul's paranoia more evident and dangerous as in this moment. And we will see why. When Ahimelech heard the accusations, the first thing, and this, to me, this shows me a lot about Ahimelech's character, all right? Before defending himself, he defended David. And only after he defends David's character does he speak for himself, does he present an account of his own actions. He reminded the king that David had been a faithful servant. The same argument that had been previously used by Jonathan in chapter 19. Jonathan had defended David's character before the king. The whole nation respected David. The whole nation saw him as a valiant and loyal warrior. More than this, David was part of the royal family. He was the king's son-in-law, a member of the royal family. He had always obeyed the king's orders. There was no reason to suspect any harm or any traitorous thoughts coming from David. He was held in high regard by the palace staff. The whole nation knew that David was, you know, he was an upright young man. He had served as the captain of the king's royal guard, of the king's personal guard. This is in chapter 22, verse 14. Friends, if David's intent had been to kill Saul, he had many previous instances and occasions, numerous opportunities of doing so. And this is basically what Ahimelech is telling Saul. Now, it's very likely that the high priest's words reminded Saul that it was he who had tried to kill David and not the other way around. And no one likes to be confronted with their own, no one likes to be confronted by their own lies or the truth to their own lies. Ahimelech denied using the ephod to determine the Lord's will for David. He went as far as to boldly declare that if he had, it would have been the first time, for he had never used this ephod for this purpose. Had he done so, if he had consulted God for David, and this is why this is such a big deal, because if we're just reading it, you know, out of the blue, willy-nilly like this 3,000 years later, we wouldn't really see the significance. Okay, he consulted God. What's so wrong about that? What's so bad about praying for someone or consulting God's will? The problem here is that if he had done this, it would be the equivalent of abandoning Saul for David, right? That's why Saul was so angry about this. It's because with this action, the high priest would be saying that he was abandoning Saul for David. And so the high priest ended his defense here, affirming that neither he nor his family had any knowledge about a conspiracy, and it was therefore impossible for them to be participating in any sort of secretive coup. Now, even though the high priest here, he defended himself pretty well. He did a good job defending himself. But Saul was, he was too far gone. Saul's paranoia and I don't know, at this point, craziness. He was just too far gone. He was too far beyond God's control, beyond God's will. He was totally given into the hands of the enemy. And so here we find a very troubling thing. Verse 16 through 19 says this. Did I read? Yeah. 16 through 19 says, "And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me.' But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword." My goodness. This is a terrible moment here in Scripture, in history. We have the account of a genocide. We have the account of a massacre. There's no real evidence anywhere here that Ahimelech's family committed any kind of capital crime. But Saul announced that him and his family, they had to die. Even if he had been guilty, which wasn't the case, the law clearly stated that it was illegal for a whole family to die or to be punished for the sin of their father. You could find that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. His crime, according to Saul, was knowing that David had, or their crime, the crime of the priests, was knowing that David had run away and had not related, or they had not told Saul. Why would they? Why would they tell Saul? To them, David was on a mission for Saul. That's what we find in the last chapter. Why would they tell Saul? You know, friends, what we find here in a very haunting way is precisely what Samuel had said that would happen. In the beginning of the book, in chapter 8, when we find where Samuel, he is giving warnings about a monarchy, about what the royal family would do, this is what we find taking place right here. Saul's government used a system of constant vigilance, which really means that each citizen policed each other. If they saw something that wasn't right, if they saw someone that opposed the leadership, they then went to the king and told him. And this is what you see in dictatorships. This is what you see in tyranny. Israel had asked for a king just like their neighbors, just like the nations around them. And that is precisely what they got. The guards that were there, and here we find morality in these guards, they refused to kill the priests. And that reminds us that of that occasion. Do you remember that story where Saul, he makes this ridiculous vow to God where no one should eat up to the end, you know, up to when they defeated all their enemies. And Jonathan, without, you know, even knowing about the vow, he ate a little bit of honey. And then Saul commanded him to be dead, to be killed. And the people refused to kill Jonathan. They saved Jonathan's life. And again, here we see that even the people that followed Saul, they could see that he was going crazy. This was unreasonable. This was crazy. But Saul knew that Doeg was ready to commit this heinous crime. And so he ordered him to strike down Ahimelech, his family, and the 85 priests of the Lord. And Doeg, already a liar at this point, he now became a mass murderer, doing even more than Saul had asked. Because here in the text, at least, we find Saul asking Doeg to kill Ahimelech, his family, and the 85 priests. But the text tells us that Doeg, he went up to the city of Nob. He killed everybody, including the animals. He decimated the city. He decimated the town. Now, one thing that we remember here, if we're reading this story, you know, in the arcs, and we're understanding each part, an interesting thing here is that while this was an unjust, a horrible judgment, this was terrible, this crime that was committed, it's interesting that God had already foretold that Eli's family, Eli's lineage, you remember that unfaithful high priest in the beginning? God had already foretold that his lineage would be replaced by the house of Zadok. And so here you find a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. Partial because it didn't happen just yet, but here you have, you know, a great part of his family just being decimated and killed. And so, friends, when it comes to the Bible, we have to understand that God, portrayed by the Israelite author with their mentality, God is ultimately responsible for everything. This is what we call in Hebrew the divine passive, where it's not that God is actively desiring all these priests to be killed, but because God is God and he allows all things, in a passive way, this went through God's control. So that's called the divine passive. God didn't want this to happen, but he knew that it would happen. And he foretold it way before. The last part of this chapter is verse 20 through 23. And it says this: Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. So the only survivor of this whole massacre, of this horrible moment, was Abiathar, one of Ahimelech's sons, who later became a high priest. And he knew that the only way that he could escape, the only way that he could survive, was escaping to David, that was himself running away from Saul. And so he escaped to Keilah, and you find this in chapter 23, verse 6, where David was encamped. And this is where David was at this moment. The text doesn't reveal or it doesn't tell us when David moved from Hereth to Keilah, but, you know, we know that it happened. And here we find that David, he acquires a priest with an ephod. And it's interesting that David, you know, David's men, they were well served because they had a priest with an ephod that could consult for the Lord. They had prophet, you know, Gad on their side, and they had David, and they fought the Lord's battles. So these men, they had God's hand on them. They were led by God to fight his battles, and God had a plan for each of their lives. Another interesting thing here as we're wrapping up this chapter is that David, and this is a trait of a remarkable leader. You see here that David, he's accountable. He feels accountable. I mean, honestly, I don't know how much of it was actually David's fault. I mean, he was running away. He was in despair. I mean, he was just running away from Saul that was persecuting him. The only place that he could think of to get food was the sanctuary. He went there. He didn't even implicate the men. He said that he just needed some bread and he needed a weapon, and he continued on his way. But even though it's really difficult to just blame David for everything that happened, he felt the accountability, and he said, look, I'm to blame, but if you're here with me, I will keep you safe. And so David, he was responsible, he held himself accountable, and he took care of what he could, which was Abiathar in this case. And at this point, friends, at the end of this chapter here, chapter 22, David has officially become an outlaw. He's officially become an outlaw, but God was with him. God guided his life, and one day he would become the greatest king in the history of Israel. Friends, the lessons, there are just so many lessons that we learn from this chapter, but to me, perhaps one of the main lessons is that life seldom is a walk in the park. You know, it's very probable, it's not likely that we are going to go through these same things as David. You know, we're going to be persecuted for a decade and, you know, constantly not knowing when, you know, if we're going to die the next day, if our enemy is going to attack us. I doubt that many of us go through this experience. But on another level, many of these experiences, at least at their foundation, they're very similar. You know, in life, sometimes we are persecuted for different reasons. Sometimes we go through hardships like this. And it's important for us to understand that while we are Christians and while we are following God, we have to understand that we are humans. And just like David, who wrote those Psalms, that was really pouring his heart out before the Lord, telling God everything that was going on in his mind, crying out to the Lord, feeling God or having God as his refuge and his strength, even though he was in the cave of the world, even though he was being persecuted with a band of other persecuted men, we find that David, he was very sincere in his relationship with God. He was very honest in his relationship with God. And although horrible situations like this one here at Nob do happen in our world, that God is always in control. And while we may go through hell on earth, friends, while we may go through very, very bad things here, nothing ever gets out of God's control. God is always in control. And that's something that we can be assured of. So I don't know. Perhaps you are going through a moment of your life right now where you feel to be in a position where, you know, similar, you can relate to David. You can relate to his life. I encourage you to understand that God is always in control, that you can cry out to God. You can cry out to him, your anguish, your hardship, your sadness, your anger. I believe that God has a place, a corner in his heart reserved for those going through extreme suffering. We see this with the story of Job. We see this with different accounts in the Bible. And we see this here with David, where David cried out to God and God heard him. And I'm sure that you can feel safe under the shadow of his wings also. May God bless you. I hope that you you stay with us throughout the whole study of 1 Samuel. We will be back next week for the study of chapter 23. Before I let you go, I do want to say a word of prayer. So please bow your head and let's pray. God, I thank you so much for providing us again, Lord. I said this in the opening prayer. I'll say it again in the end. Thank you for the Bible, Lord. Because we see here not a perfect world that we live in. We see here not truly heroes or people that never made mistakes or never felt fear. No, we see real humans, Lord, that we can relate to. People who went through very difficult situations like David, like Abiathar, his whole family killed, murdered. He was here angry, but later on we know that he became a priest according to your heart, and later on he helped David to minister to these men, to this band of his band of men. So, Lord, we know that even though we go through difficult situations like these men, you are enough to uphold us. You are enough to protect us. You are enough to keep us, Lord. And Father, today, thousands of years later, we know that you are the same God, that you are always the same. You never change. And Lord, that just reassures us, because we live in a world of constant change. We live in a world where we don't know what we can count on. So knowing that we can count on you, knowing that you are always there, knowing that you are looking out for us and you are there to hear our cries and hear our lament and hear our sorrow and comfort us and dwell within us, Lord, that is so reassuring. That is such a blessing. Thank you, Lord, for this. And Father, because we have this hope, we have this joy, we have this comfort that comes from you, Father, we want to share it to people around us too. Lord, give us that ability. Touch our hearts, touch our mouths and our minds. Teach us how to talk to people, how to deal with people going through moments like this, how to understand people that are hurting, Father, and minister to them. I ask you that, Lord, not in my name, because I have absolutely no power, Father. You know that I know that I'm powerless, but you gave me the name of Jesus to pray in, Lord. And so in his name, I pray these things, and I pray that those hearing at home right now, they will feel this reassurance in you. I thank you and I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. May God bless you. I'll see you, or we will see you.